Tonight that we can come and gather together and open thy word and study the truth of thy word. We pray now that as we would study this most important doctrine tonight, that thou would open our hearts to the understanding of the word of God, to the teachable spirit tonight, and we give thee thanks and commit this time unto thee in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Our study tonight brings us to the doctrine of the Trinity, studying what the theologian would call theology proper, which we'll just call the study of God. We've studied so far the attributes of God. We've studied the names of God. And we want to also study tonight the doctrine of the Trinity. I just want to make a few comments by way of introduction before we see what the Bible has to say about this doctrine. Dr. South said that as he that denies this fundamental article of the Christian religion may lose his soul, so he that much strives to understand it may lose his wit. And I don't know how true that is or not, but I understand the gist of what he was saying, that the more we try to think of the doctrine of the Trinity in a philosophical manner, or just try to think of it, it sort of boggles the mind at times, and that's very much true. But nevertheless, the Scripture reveals some very clear things that about this doctrine of the Trinity, and that's where we want to go. We want to see what the Bible has to say concerning any subject, and what it has to say about this. I just might say that the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, and we shouldn't let that upset us. It's a term that is given to describe a truth that is taught in the Bible. Some people don't use the term Trinity, although that's the common acceptable term. Some use the term triunity. That might be a term that is just as well. Triunity of God. Or some say the Trinity of God. Trinity, of course, meaning three. But when we think of three, that so often brings to mind three different things. That maybe triunity is a better word. However, the common word that is generally used, Trinity, is not found in the Bible. But then neither is the word rapture. And we use that all the time. To teach what? To teach the catching away of saints. Although the word rapture is not found in the Bible, it comes from a Latin word that means catching away. And it's used and applied to a biblical truth, and it's used in that way. So the rapture is taught in the Bible, but the word rapture is not used. We don't let that upset us. Neither do we let upset us the fact that the word Trinity is not used in the Scripture. Now, in general, the Old Testament emphasizes the unity of God. We find that throughout the Old Testament Scripture, beginning in the first verse and on, we find that the Old Testament emphasizes the unity of God. That's also a fact that's taught in the New Testament Scripture. The New Testament also emphasizes the unity of God, and that God, that there's one God. And Christians have often been accused of believing that there are three gods, and that's not true. I hope that we can clear the air of that tonight. We're not talking about three gods. But both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are clear indications of the triunity of God, of the one God subsisting in three distinctions or in three persons. There are clear indications. This both in the Old and in the New Testament. Of course, when we think about progressive revelation, that is, not that the truth gets truer and truer, but that the Word of God sheds more light as God reveals His plan and His will and Himself to man down through the years, so that in the New Testament we have a much clearer revelation of the fact of the Trinity than we do, of course, in the Old Testament. Now, just by way of definition, I don't know if we could find a much better one than this, but D.B. Warfield gave this definition of the Trinity, or description. He said, in unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. He said that in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. He uses the word unity there, in the unity of the Godhead, to sort of safeguard against the term person. Because the term person is used, and we often hear there are three persons in the one Godhead. There are three persons in the Godhead. But in human terms, when we think of three persons, we think of three different people. That's not the way the term is used to describe the Trinity. It's used in a different sense, you see. That's why he says that in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons. You see, if we think of three persons, we think of Jack and Joe and Fred. And that's three different persons. It's not the same kind of idea when we say three persons in the Godhead or three persons in the Trinity. There's a unity there, and it's rather a tri-unity. And he also uses two very good terms, co-equal and co-eternal. Because there have been those down through the ages that taught that the Son or the Spirit were inferior to the Father. That there were three who were God, but that the Son and the Spirit were lesser. So he uses the term co-equal. There have also been those who have taught down through the years a false teaching that has taught that the Son came into existence after the Father. So he uses the term co-eternal. They have always existed, and they have always been equal. One has never been less than another as far as their person is concerned. And just by a way of stating about the Trinity what it is, I'd like to say what it is not. It's not, first of all, tritheism. It's not three gods. When we're talking about the Trinity, we're not talking about three gods. Had a very interesting experience after I was saved of going into a meeting with some Muslims. And I tell you, when I went in, I was as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a rocking chair. In fact, you know how the Spirit witnesses when you're around false teaching like that. But at the place that I was at the time, they had both Christian services and they had Muslim services as well. So I thought one night, well, I'll just go into this Muslim service. I just really wanted to see what they did and see what it was like. And I tell you, I did feel odd in there, to say the least. But I knew a little bit of something about Islam from studying the little bit of college that I had, my limited college experience, and studying world history and such as that. And so I asked the man to explain to me the five pillars of Islam, which he did. And after that, somebody that I knew who was sitting in the meeting said, explain to him also how about the unity of God and how that God is one. And so he started out with a very basic thing, which sounds so natural. He said, why, it's very simple. You know, there are those who say that all you need to know to refute Christian doctrine is elementary mathematics. And you can refute Christian doctrine because all you have to know is basic math, first grade, second grade math. I mean, one plus one plus one is, or if you have three ones, they're three. If you add one, 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 you see, it's three. One plus one. How many? Anyway, I thought that sounded kind of strange at first, but if you were to add that, you'd have three. And so this is the way he started. One plus one, three. So you can't have one because it's three. And there'd be three gods. And he went on this graph. About this, about his belief about God. But you know, later on I heard somebody say, yeah, but if you multiply one times one times one, you'd have one. See? And so, even that's not a very good argument. But, we don't think of the Trinity as being one plus one plus one. It's one. Yet there are three distinct persons there. But nevertheless, the Christian does not believe in three gods. I think we all know that. And, but I think it's careful that we, in our thinking sometimes, or maybe even our speech, to not fail to emphasize the fact that no, we do not believe in three gods. We believe in one God, just like the Jew of the Old Testament, just like the Orthodox Jew today. We believe in one God, yet he eternally subsists in three persons. And we use that term persons because it's, I guess, the best word way to speak. Another thing in our thinking, and what the Trinity is not, it's not modalism, which means that God exists in or manifests himself in three different modes or in manifests himself in three different ways. You see, sometimes those who have tried to define doctrine of the Bible have said this. Well, God is one, yet he manifests himself in three different ways. Sometimes he's the Spirit, sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Father. But that's not true either. He said, God, who is one, as the Godhead is made of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and they're all three existing, consisting at the same time. It's not God sometimes the Father, and then another time the Spirit, and then later on he decides to manifest himself as the Son. That's not the way it is at all. And I think that's what the people who we hear today, who are called the Jesus-only people, I think they believe something like that. And that's not what the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible teaches. Neither is it subordinationism, or that the Son or the Spirit are lesser than the Father. No. Co-eternal, co-equal, co-eternal, and co-equal. They're one in essence, yet they're three in distinction, or three in person. Now, let's just clear the air right now. By teaching them the doctrine of the Trinity tonight, I'm in no way standing up here and saying I'm going to solve all the problems that are concerned with the thinking, our thinking on the doctrine of the Trinity. And I can't do that. I believe when it all boils down to it, it's accepting the biblical revelation of what Scripture has to say. And there's an element of faith there that we just have to say that's what God says, that's the way it's taught, and I believe it. You see, there are a lot of things that we don't know how they work, yet we believe them, and we trust those things. I can't really explain to you how I can come in here tonight and flip the switch and the electricity comes on. I don't understand exactly how it works, but I believe that it works, so I wouldn't come in and turn on the light switch. But just because we can't fully comprehend something doesn't mean that we should eliminate the doctrine. And that's generally the problem. Man has tried to rationally think about this thing, and rationally he can't think about it when it's a doctrine that's to be accepted by faith and to believe. Now, faith doesn't mean believing something that ain't so. As a little girl said one time, she thought faith was believing something that just ain't so. That's not what faith is at all. Faith is believing what God has said to be so. Now, the first point in our study tonight, that's the Bible recognizes three as God. The Bible recognizes three as God, yet there's one God. And you see, the Old Testament is very clear on the fact, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. Or in verses such as Isaiah 45:22, Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There's no other God besides us. Yet the Bible clearly shows that three are God. Turn with me, if you will, to John 6, verse 27. And we're just looking for a short part of this verse tonight. John 6, verse 27. John 6, 27. The Lord Jesus is discoursing there on the bread of life. Or just after that. In John 6, 27, we're just looking for one phrase out of there. He says, Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. That's the first phrase we want. God the Father. The Bible recognizes that there is God the Father. God the Father. The Father is God. The Bible recognizes three as God. Now turn back to John chapter 1 and the first verse. John 1:1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. The second point we want to see is that the Word was God. Same as in the beginning with God. Now who is the Word? Verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So none other than, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first fact we see is that God the Father is God. Secondly, we see that the Word is God. And of course, we know the Word to be the Lord Jesus, the one who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then, thirdly, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias, the fire, with the fire, his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Brother Roloff used to say that Ananias and Sapphira had cirrhosis of the giver. But in verse 4 it says, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now the part we want to see is in verse 3. Where he says, Peter says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now in verse 4, he says, you haven't lied unto men, you've lied unto God. Who'd they lie to in verse 3? The Holy Ghost, you see. And he says the one they lied to isn't a man, he's God. And I believe it's very clear that he's referring to the Holy Spirit there as being God. He says, you haven't lied to man, you've lied to God. So that we see just from these three verses that the Father is recognized as God. The Son, or the Word, is recognized as God, and the Holy Spirit is recognized also as God. So the Bible clearly reveals, and in other verses as well, that three are recognized as God. And yet, there is a unity there, as we'll come to see. Now, the deity of the Father is not generally denied. I mean, among those who believe in God, they believe in the deity of the Father, that the Father is God. Most who believe in God have no problem with that whatsoever. They believe in the deity of the Father. But it's when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that some have questioned the deity of Christ and the deity of the Spirit of God, or are they God as well? Now, one of the ways that we know that Jesus Christ is God is because of the attributes he possessed. Remember, some of the attributes we studied in regards to God, some of the things that were that only God could have. Now, notice in Hebrews chapter 13, some of the deities that are mentioned with regard to the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Hebrews 13, verse 8, which says, Jesus Christ, same yesterday and today and forever. You remember what we call that? The unchangeableness of God, the immutability of God, that God is unchanging, God is the same, his eternal essence, yesterday, today, and forever. That attribute is ascribed to Jesus Christ, immutability. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that concerns his essential being. That doesn't concern primarily or necessarily the office he took as son when he subordinated himself willingly, so to speak. He never gave up his eternal attributes, as a matter of fact. When we read in Philippians 2 how he came to this world and he made himself in the form of men and these other things, and it literally says he emptied himself. He did not empty himself of his divine attributes. He exercised them on occasion. But he willingly submitted himself unto the Father. He willingly chose not to use those of his own free volition, so to speak. He says, I can only do those things that the Father has sent me to use. He merely stripped himself of his outward badge of authority and his outward glory. He never gave up his eternal attributes, so he would have been less than God if he'd have done so. He still possessed those attributes, and we see them operating on different occasions. But just a couple of others that we might mention, his omnipresence in Matthew 18:20. Not being limited or confined to space. Matthew 18:20, a familiar verse that we use all the time. No doubt this Sunday, this morning, earlier, as we broke bread, I don't know whether this particular verse was mentioned here tonight or this morning or not, but I'm sure that across the world this verse was used. And you say, well, how can everybody say that? Well, it's the fact that Jesus Christ has that attribute of omnipresence. He's not confined to one particular space, and he's not limited by time or space. For he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You see, he has the ability to be in more than one place at one time because he is infinite. He is not bounded by the bounds that man is bounded by, time, space, and the limitations that man is bounded by. See? He said, wherever two or three are gathered, there am I. And omnipresent. And, of course, we could look and see other attributes. You might want to write this scripture reference down. We won't turn to it. John 2:24-25, his omniscience, or his all-knowing. But we won't turn there right now. You can write it down and look it up for yourself. Okay, we know that Jesus Christ is God because of his attributes. Now, when we get to the study of Christology, studying the doctrine of Jesus Christ and who he is, we'll go into this more in depth. Right now, the only fact I'm trying to establish is that the Bible recognizes three as God, and this one of the ways that we know that Christ is God is because of his attributes. The second way is because of his works. While we're in Matthew, let's turn right up to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And verse 7. Now you probably remember the account. The man who was sick of palsy, and the other man said, well, we can't get him in, we're lowering through the roof. And when Jesus saw their faith, it says in verse 5, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And they were very much correct in their assumption there and their reasoning. Only God could forgive sins. And yet it says, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. You see, the Lord Jesus said that he had the power to forgive sins here on earth. Now, that the scribes correctly said that only God can forgive sins. One of the works that the Lord Jesus did that proves his deity is that he had the power to forgive sins. And only God can do that. Now, either the Lord Jesus was God or he was a liar, you see. To say that the Lord Jesus was any less than God is to make him a liar. And those who believe that he was less than God, yet a good man, are just fooling themselves. Because a good man's not a liar. So he was either a lunatic, a liar, or he was exactly who he said he was. And I believe that he was. He was God. He had the power to forgive sins, and he said so. And this is one of the proofs of his deity. Another one, of course, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 gets even clearer in these places where this doctrinal heresy was creeping into the different New Testament churches. One of the beauties of the Bible being completed in the first century there is the fact that there's nothing new under the sun. And every false teaching that exists today, you can trace it right back to the time and the existence of first century Christianity. They were creeping into the church then. And so the Spirit of God had these men to write to combat these errors so that every error and every false teaching that is around today in its basic essence can be seen to have existed back then, so that we too can go to these scriptures and combat false teaching with it. There's nothing new under the sun. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Theosophical Societies, and all the rest of them, all can be traced back to some of these early heresies that existed in the first century. There's nothing new. And in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 16, it says, for by him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, if you had a Jehovah's Witness Bible, the New World Translation, it would say, for by him were all, bracket, other things. See, they insert that other. There was no manuscript basis for it at all, trying to make out like the Lord Jesus is just one of the other things that were created. He was the first thing created, and he created the other thing. So there's no warrant for sticking that other in there whatsoever. It's just because they don't believe in the deity of Christ. For by him were all things created.
Who created? Only God can create.
Not only were they created, in verse 17 it says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In Hebrews it tells us he upholds all things with the word of his power. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus, this world would fall apart right now. And we see all three active in the creation. We see the Father active, we see the Son active, and we see the Spirit of God. Remember, brooding upon the waters, as he did in the first chapter of Genesis. But this is one of his works, as creator and sustainer. And not only that, the Lord Jesus is called God in Scripture. We think back to the time when Thomas came, said, show me the nail prints in his hands and feet, then I'll believe. And the Lord Jesus appeared. He fell on his feet and said, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. But not only that, in Hebrews, in the first chapter, Hebrews chapter 1, now, of course, we know that God only is the one to be worshipped, that none other is worthy of worship but God. That's what the word means, worthyship. He's the only one worthy, God. And in verse 6 it says, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. He's worthy of worship, but the verse I want is down a little further. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. What did he say to the Son? Thy throne, O God. I mean, you couldn't get clearer that Jesus Christ here is called God. The Son is called God. You see? He's called God. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. And this is, of course, is a quotation from the Psalm. But he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So that we see that that Christ is God. We'll go into this more. We want to just recognize the fact now that the Bible recognizes that, of course, the Father is God. He's called God the Father. And the Son is called God also. Here he's called God. His works prove he's God. And his attributes also prove he's God. Now the Spirit of God. He's called God also. You remember in Acts chapter 5 why he lied unto the Holy Spirit, because in doing that he lied unto God. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? You're God's temple, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Well, God's temple, God's possession, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. The Spirit who dwells in us, also we might say, is God, because we're God's temple. We're his possession. Who possesses us? The Spirit. Who dwells in his temple? Well, temple means his dwelling place where he dwells. And it's God. Okay, he's called God. And secondly, his attributes. While we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, well, let's look at chapter 2 in verse 10. But God, of course, speaking about these things that are not prepared here. Now, we often hear this talked about, and I believe it's true. I guess it's an application. I have not seen in verse 9, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And we often hear that referred to as being heaven. And I guess we could apply it there. Our eyes haven't seen, or ears haven't heard, and it hadn't entered into our heart what God has prepared for them. But the context of what it's talking about shows that it's talking about revelation. You can't find out the things of God with your eyes, with your ears, and these things haven't entered into your heart by those natural means, you see. Because it says in verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now, it's God who reveals things unto us by his Spirit. As we said about God, if he did not reveal himself, we could not know him or anything about him. But by his Spirit he revealed. Now, this is true also with the things of heaven and the heavenly places. Oh, we cannot enter into it with the flesh, but we can enter into a measure of what it's going to be like to be in glory with the Lord by His Spirit, you see. And this is the wonder of it. It's with our heart and with the Spirit that we can enter into the truth of that in any measure while we're alive here on this earth. But the point that we want to make is verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. You see, it's talking about the Spirit here being omniscient or knowing all things. Because it says in verse 10, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, even the deep things of God, you see. And in verse 11 it says, no man knoweth the things that are in him, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. He knows all things. He's omniscient. Of course, we know also that He's omnipresent. Think of the verse that we read in 1 Corinthians 3, and then think over a few chapters in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Where our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit if I'm a Christian. And the guy over in Africa or China or India or Bermuda or wherever who's a Christian, his body also is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God dwells in him. How can he do that unless he's God? He's infinite. He's not bound by the limitations of man. So he's omnipresent. That's an attribute of God. Only God can be in more places than one at the same time, or not limited by space and time. So, and also His works. In John 3:5, one of the most familiar, His works prove that Spirit is in fact God. The Lord Jesus, of course, talking to Nicodemus in John 3:5, and He says, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Titus 3:5, of course, tells us it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration of the Spirit of God. I believe that the verse here, to me, in the context, is simply saying this. Nicodemus said, verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, thinking on a natural plane. In the Lord Jesus' contrast. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water. Any woman will tell you that that a baby, when a baby's born, is born of water. That's the natural. The only way you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven is to be born, first of all, naturally of water, and secondly, of the Spirit of God. He contrasts those things. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, so that which is born of the water is water. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. I believe it all fits in there, but nevertheless, the point I want to make is this. The Spirit borns us, if I might use that expression. The Spirit does the work of regeneration. The Spirit does the work of creating us new in Christ Jesus. And that's the work that only God can do. Of course, we know also that it's the Spirit who brings conviction. The Lord Jesus said when He's come into the world, He'll convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. And also, of course, the Spirit breathes the Word of God. So what I'm saying is this, that the same things about Christ that we can say that He's God, we can see those things in the Spirit. Because He's called God, because of His attributes, He's the eternal Spirit, He's omniscient, He's omnipresent. And because of His works, He regenerates us. He has inspired the Word of God. He brings conviction. Of course, there would be many more that we could go over. But now we've shown that there are three distinct. But you see, we said that the three are one. There is a unity there. A unity. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore, He's saying in verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Did I read it right? No. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. You see, there are three there, but it says name, singular. and I believe it emphasizes the unity. The unity. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And one time I was talking with a man. He asked me what I do. And I told him, well, I preach the gospel. And he said, I'm a preacher. And he said, what do you preach? I said, I preach the gospel of the grace of God. And so we got into a little discussion. And he said, you baptize? I said, yes. He said, well, whose name do you baptize in? I said, well, I baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. He said, that's three names. And I'm often not one of those who can respond real quickly. And don't be surprised, I wasn't this time either. I couldn't think of exactly what to say then. He went on to something else real fast, and I didn't think about it right then. Before or afterwards, I sure thought of a good one. I said, I wish I'd have thought of that then. You ever do that? You're talking with somebody, and you just can't think of anything to say, and then a couple days later, it's still in your mind, and you think of, man, this would have been ideal if I could have just told him that then. But I didn't. But anyway, what I could have told him if I'd ever saw him again was this. I would have just simply asked him, what's your name? And just for instance, if it had been me, I'd have said Larry. And I said, what's your middle name? He said, Ross. Well, what's your last name? Price. So your name's Larry Ross Price? Yes. Well, are you three people? See? Did I give him three names? I asked him for his name, but yet he gave me three names, didn't he? But he's still talking about one person, that's Larry Ross Price. See, the point I'm making is that there are three names there, but yet there's the unity of one. There's the unity of one. There's the unity of one. The Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, emphasizing their unity. And of course, in Matthew chapter 3, familiar portion that emphasizes the unity of the three, I believe. Matthew 3 and verse 16, this is the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see the picture there so clearly of the Trinity. The Son in the water, the Spirit of God descending like a dove, the Father speaking from heaven. There's a very clear indication of the Trinity there. See, because we've already seen that the Spirit is God, that the Son is God, and that the Father as well are God. Here we see all three together. And there's a unity there. Now, the Unitarian, of course, tells us that there's only one God, and that whatever else they say about Jesus Christ being less, the Spirit being less, or being different manifestations. Did you know that interesting thing I heard the other day in studying this is that anything that is Unitarian is not Christian and not even considered to be so by the laws of this land. And I was listening to this man talk about this, and he gave an example of a Christian organization, which used to be a really Christian organization. I believe this was the YWCA, the Young Women's Christian Association. The YMCA, of course. On the one on Riverside, they don't even have the YMCA out on the front anymore. It's just the Y. They've eliminated the other part. But that was started as a Christian work. They used to get young men in to come and stay there, and they preached the gospel to them. People got saved, and that was the emphasis. That was the thrust. Of course, not anymore. But anyway, in New Jersey, as often happens, non-Christians are allowed to come into a Christian organization, and there were several of Unitarian background who came into this YWCA in the state of New Jersey. And as more and more of them began to come in, they began to hold a majority on the board. And so there was one woman there who was a Christian and said, well, I'm not just going to let this thing go. And she ended up taking it to court. She took it all the way. I believe they lost the first battle in the smallest one, but she took it all the way to the Supreme Court of the state. And they decided in her favor, based on the fact that anything Unitarian, whether it be Judaism, whether it be Mohammedism, or whatever it be, if it's Unitarian in nature, it's not Christianity. Because down through the ages, Christianity has recognized the fact of a Trinity. You see, God, who is one God, but who subsists eternally in three persons. Who subsists exist eternally in three persons. Now the Bible recognizes three distinct persons. We already saw that in Matthew 28 it recognized the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. When we think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. See, the Father loved the world and He gave His Son. Other verses of Scripture that tell us, for instance, that the Father gives the Spirit, or the Son gives the Spirit. I just mentioned those to show you that there is a distinction that's there. It's hard for our mind, I know, to grasp that fact. Now, the Bible also reveals that these three, as in essence, are one. And back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this was really stressed, of course, even more in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's called the Shema Israel. And it just means in the Hebrew that the Lord is one. This is the banner of Israel. This was something that the Jews would repeat morning and night in their ritualistic prayers that they would go through. And this was the banner of Israel, that hear, O Israel, Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And the unity of God is there emphasized. But the interesting thing is the fact that the word that they are used for one refers to a compound unity. A compound unity. I don't know if I pronounced the word exactly right, but it's ekad in the Hebrew. Ekad. And I don't know how to pronounce it, but I know a couple of places where the Bible uses it. And I think if we turn to one or two of these, you'll see what I'm talking about. Keeping our place in Deuteronomy 6, but turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, in verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the ekad day. You see, they're one. But what was the day made up of? That first day, that one day, what was it made up of? Evening and morning. You see, any place that term that is used in Deuteronomy 6:4 is used, it's used of a compound unity. Look in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, ekad. They shall be ekad flesh. They shall be one flesh. You see, it's one, but it's a unity there. It's a compound there that makes the one. The two shall be one flesh. And the point I'm trying to emphasize is this, is that there is another word that's used in the Hebrew for an absolute unity that can be one and one only. Let's don't be mistaken. Deuteronomy 6:4 emphasizes the fact of the one God. But it's interesting to note that that other word that's used for absolute unity is never used in reference to God. It's never used in the Hebrew in the reference to God. You see, when this word is used that the Lord our God is one Lord, that word one